Thanks, Ron.
Good to have you with us tonight. It's, as Ron said, it's been another beautiful day here in Carolina, and we've been having some rain, but, boy, you can say the drought's over here, so we've been well blessed this year with rain. And, so we got all our lakes full again. That's one thing, that we need to be thankful for, because it looked like last year, year before, that we were going to be in dire straits, but the Lord has provided us with these wonderful things that He provides us with, and so we need to be thankful for it. Tonight's study is study two in 2 Timothy. If you were with us last week, we kind of kicked off 2 Timothy, and we really didn't get but two or three verses into it, so by way of review, I'm just going to read down through three verses tonight, but I want to go back and kind of review and do some things before we get involved in our verse study. And some of the stuff we have in 2 Timothy and some of the records that we have come from secular history. And I've been reading Mr. Welch's, some of his writings on this stuff, and he quotes other people that have written concerning the Apostle Paul and concerning the things that was happening in 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy, it's a little different from a lot of the other books that you, epistles that you get involved in, because it was written quite late, I think. And so you have a man sitting down and writing to a young friend of his of the things that have already happened to him. And and of course, when you do that, you find these emotions in this epistle, or in this letter, that sometimes you don't see in the others because of the extremity, I think, of the persecution that was going on in that day. And so I just want to, I want to read a couple of little excerpts from the alphabetical analysis concerning this, but I would like to start off tonight going to Timothy 4 and looking at verse 16. 2 Timothy 4, 16. I'm going to read the one verse, because I don't want to get too much of the cart before the horse, but I do want to use this as a statement that kind of gives us the understanding of when Paul was writing this and what had happened to him up until this point. And so you almost got to go to the end to start at the beginning. And the beginning and the end kind of correspond with each other. And, of course, as structure does, you know, it works its way back toward the middle of the book. But in 2 Timothy 4:16, it says that my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. So the situation was with Nero and with after Paul had been arrested the second time, and he was now considered an evildoer, they had trumped up some charges against the Apostle Paul, And usually the way the Romans did this thing, and I'm beginning to see a little pattern developing here, they would charge a person with a charge that wasn't very much of a charge, and they would dismiss that to make the second one look more volatile, if you will. They did Christ that way when he went before Pontius Pilate, you know. And, you know, they were going to turn him loose if, you know, but then when they couldn't turn him loose, they were going to turn somebody else loose in his charge. So, that would make crucifixion seem a little easier to take, I guess, to those people.
The custom, they said.
But, you know, they, and the Romans were very, evidently the Roman leadership in this time was very cruel. And of course, Nero, I guess, was probably the pinnacle of cruelty. And he's been written about, and he's been written about by Eusebius, if I pronounce that name right. And also, there was a Roman historian named Tacitus, and he wrote about him too. And there was a guy named Louis that wrote about some of these events that took place. And I'm not going to bog you down with all this, but I want you to kind of get a picture of what was taking place, of what was going on now. And of course, Mr. Welch pretty much agreed with Lewin more than he did the other two on some of these things. And he states in his book why he agrees with it. And so Eusebius, he was, I guess, born in 296 A.D., and he lived to 340 A.D., which made him 44 years old. And I'm going to read a little bit about of this, and then we'll turn the page and get over to another one. It says, Eusebius affirms that Paul was released after 2 years imprisonment at Rome, and that he subsequently preached the gospel, and that he was later taken as a prisoner to Rome the second time, and there he suffered martyrdom. On the evidence available, he says, it seems that we may safely say that Paul was set free AD 63 in the spring of the year, after 2 years at Rome. You know, they had the shipwreck, and they wintered there and stayed there, and then Paul came to Rome in the spring of the year. So he says, on the 19th of July, AD 64, the great fire broke out at Rome, and widespread Christian persecution commenced within a few weeks. So remember that, you know, after the 19th of July, AD 64, they had the big fire, and persecution of the Christians began a few weeks after that. And it said, between the apostles released in AD 63 and the outbreak of persecution under Nero in AD 64, he would have had time to visit the churches before he was called upon to lay down his life for the Lord he loved. So, he goes on in the length talking about what he intended to do in Titus and of course in other, and he goes back talk about Acts 19 and all this. But then you get down to Tacitus, and he was a Roman historian. So, and it said he was born about A.D. 56, which he would have been about 9 or 10 years old when this thing took place. And so I guess he took pen in hand to go ahead and talk about the things that went on. And if anybody had an eyewitness account, I think this man did. And it said, the following extract of his writings will give some idea of the outbreak of persecution under Nero, consequent upon the great fire at Rome. So, you know, if we're gonna really understand anything about the book of 2 Timothy, we kinda need to know some of the events that happened and took place and the reason that Paul would say these things to young Timothy as he was trying to get him to come to him. And it's hard for me to believe that he was going to get him to come to him with all the persecution that was going on and him already in jail and been, but like I say, he had been exonerated of one low charge, but he hadn't, and Nero done put him back in prison to, like he was going to show him a little bit of pity or something, and he was going to finally do him in. So here's what Tacitus said. To put an end, therefore, to this report that he had fired the city, he, Nero, laid the guilt and inflicted the most cruel punishments upon a set of people who were held in abhorrence for their crimes and their vulgarity. They were called Christians. The founder of that name was Christ, who suffered death at the reign of Tiberius under his procurator Pontius Pilate. This pernicious superstition thus checked for a while, broke out again, and spread not only over Judea, where the evil originated, but all through Rome also. Whether everything had upon earth found its way and is practiced. Some who confessed adherence were first seized, and afterwards, by their information, a vast multitude were apprehended who were convicted, not so much of the crime of burning Rome, but as of hatred to mankind. Their sufferings at their execution were aggravated by insults and mockery, for some were disguised in the skins of wild beasts and worried to death by dogs. Some were crucified. Others were wrapped in pitched shirts and set on fire when the day closed, as they might serve as lights to illuminate the night. Nero even lent his own garden for these exhibitions and exhibited at the same time a mock Caesarian pertaining to the circus, or that word is pertaining to circus or circus entertainment, being a spectator of the whole in the dress of a charioteer, sometimes mingling with the crowd on foot, and sometimes viewing the spectacle from his seat or his ride. This conduct made the sufferers pitied, and though they were criminals and deserved the severest punishment, yet they were considered as sacrificed, not so much out of regard to the public good, but as to the to gratify the cruelty of one man. So you see, they saw Christ as being the one man that started this whole movement, and that, you know, if they couldn't stamp him out, they'd at least stamp the ones out that were claiming to be his. So you see that the picture of that is not a pretty picture of what the Romans can do to those who had faith in their God and believed their God. And so we get over to what Lewis said. And I haven't read all of this, I'm just reading the excerpt from it. But it says, when Paul was set at liberty in the spring of AD 63, and this is what this writer Lewin said, and this is what basically Charles Welch agreed with the bigger portion of it. So you can, I'm just reading it for information. You can believe it or not believe it, but these are excerpts from historical clues that we have as to what went on back in those days. So when Paul was set at liberty in the spring of AD 63, he would fulfill his long-cherished intentions of visiting Spain. And you can find this in Romans 15, 24, and 28. But as the Eastern churches long for Eastern churches from his long absence would call loudly for his return, he would spend not more than 6 months in Spain, and then on to the return, of Timothy, who had been sent to Philippi, would sail with him to Judea. And that, you know, you find part of this in Hebrews 13:23. Paul and Timothy, therefore, would start from Judea in the autumn of AD 63 and would reach Jerusalem just before winter. Then he would naturally go down to Antioch and there pass the winter of AD 63 into the spring of AD 64. And in the spring of AD 64, he visited Ephesus, and leaving Timothy there, and passed over himself with Titus to Crete. You can find that in Titus 1:5. He did not stay there, but stationed Titus in Crete and passing on to Ephesus, where Timothy was still to remain, he sailed to Macedonia, 1 Timothy 1:3, and fulfilled his promise of visiting Philippi, which you find in Philippians 2:24. And thence, no doubt, went down to Corinth and then to Nicopolis, where Titus was to join him during the winter of AD 64-65. You find that in Titus 3:12. And the spring of AD 65, he must have passed through Troas, 2 Timothy 4:13, and having proceeded thence, probably as a prisoner, to Ephesus, where he was in prison, 2 Timothy 1:18, and was thence forwarded by the way of Miletum, 2 Timothy 4:20, and Corinth, 2 Timothy 4:20, to Rome, and was consequently late in the year at Rome. The winter was the long vacation of the law, and he was therefore brought to trial and was acquitted of the first count, where we read 2 Timothy 4:17, which makes sense. So in the spring of AD 66, when the further hearing was adjourned, the first trial would not in the ordinary course come off immediately on the arrival at Rome. The second trial might very well therefore have taken place in May or June A.D. 66, and if so, the martyrdom itself may, as stated by tradition, have occurred on the 29th of June A.D. 66. So, you see, he can go back and give a lot of scripture to what was going on there. And whether or not, and a lot of people say they don't believe that he ever went, made it into Spain. But Charles Welch says that he could have done it by, you know, just staying there for a short period of time and then back. But there's other places where even in the Spanish area where they were plaques put up that talk like that Paul was there for a short period of time. And so, you know, I'm no historian, so I don't know that much about it. But there are three things here that Welch talked about that made him think that this was a kind of a practical situation. He says that Paul didn't write the epistle until after his first defense and acquittal on the first count, whatever that was. So, Nero had it in his mind that he was going to do him in anyway, so this was just a kind of appeasement type thing, I think, for some people. And it says, and after this deliverance, before winter, he wrote urging Timothy to endeavor to arrive, 2 Timothy 4:21, and to bring the cloak that he left at Troas, 2 Timothy 4:13. So the books and the coat, they think that he left at the proconsul's office when he was arrested, that they didn't let him take anything else with him. So he left it there. So he's telling Timothy, and somebody said, well, if it had been 4 or 5 years after he was first released, and or if he left his coat in Troas some other time, it would have been old by then. But you see, Paul, I think he understood that he was going to, that Nero was going to have him to hang out there during the winter. He was going to just give him a little more time to suffer, you know. It's kind of like a person being on death row, you know. You kind of count down the days. And that's what men do on death row. They count down the days. So they count the days. And instead of counting the days for time instead of counting the time for what's good, you know, for what is coming. But the fact is that, well, it says the Romans' winter, their winter begins on the 9th of November. So they don't consider the winter time to be exactly like we do here. So the 9th of November, and it says the letter would take about 6 to 7 weeks to reach Timothy, the best they could do. And it would take him another period of time after the winter was over to get back to where he was going, because they don't generally really travel a lot in that winter time period because of the harshness of the weather. So it says the journey that Timothy took, he probably arrived in Rome in August A.D. 65, instead of late in the year, or later in the year. And so, Welch seems to think that all this kind of fell in and works out according to things that he had seen and understood to be the events that happened to the Apostle Paul. So let's go back to Timothy 1 again. and pick that up. I wanted you to kind of get it in your mind as we go along here and to see what was taking place. And we had made it down through three verses. Now we'll just go back and read over that again. 2 Timothy 1:1. We're going to read 1, 2, and 3. Said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. You know, if you go back to 1 Timothy, you will see that Paul called him his brother over there. But here he called him son. And, of course, both of these are terms of endearment. It's how Paul felt about this young man. And so he's writing to Timothy, and he says, look, I want you to come to me. You know, I want to see you face to face. I've got a burning desire for you to come. And evidently, he must have felt that Timothy wouldn't get the same treatment that he was getting being in prison. I don't know. This is something that kind of got a bug in my mind. And, I'd like to get the bug out some way or another, but I'm not sure I'm going to have an answer for it or not. But he says in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. And you know, I think Paul was, even from his mother's womb, he was chosen by God for this mission that he was put on the Damascus Road. And so Paul says, even from my ancestors, you know, he had a pure conscience. Although he had that thing that nagged him all along about being there whenever they stoned Philip. Or was it, who did they stone? Wasn't Philip, was it?
Stephen.
Stephen. I don't know why I had Philip on my mind.
Acts 7.
They stoned Stephen, yeah, in Acts 7. But, you know, that was one thing that he never did live down within himself, but I think God had forgiven for that, no doubt about it. And so we get down to our study tonight, study 2, and in 2 Timothy. And he says in verse 4, continuing on from 3 in verse 4, he said, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. So, when you look at that greatly desiring there is epipotheo. And that is a longing that one has within himself. You know, I think sometimes we call that a yearning because he certainly had an unquenchable urge there. He had wanted to see Timothy that bad. He said, greatly desiring or have this unquenchable urge to see thee. To be in the presence again with this young one that he put so much emphasis on and put so much work into that if this thing that he had started here, if this ministry that he had started was going to be carried on, it was going to have to be carried on at this point as he begins to write this. He realizes and understands that it's going to have to be carried on by someone that could take up the mantle and follow it out. So he wanted to have a hands-on experience with this young Timothy again. And he says, being mindful there, being mindful of that year, having remembered the tears that they shed together. And I got to thinking about this, and I said, where in the world did this happen? Where did these tears, and what brought these on, you know? And I said, well, I got to look at that a little bit, but and we'll go back. But let's just finish out the verse, and then we'll go back to the tears. He said that I may be filled with joy, that in order that I may accomplish my time with joy. Because things weren't looking very... If he wrote this in 416, 417... things weren't very joyous with the Apostle Paul. So he's remembering back and remembering the things that happened. So I would ask you to go back and let's look again at Acts 20 for just a minute. Turn with me back to Acts 20. If I could find it. Well, I thought I had it marked, but I'm not sure. Yeah, here it is. Okay, Acts 20, I want to look. First off, well, I want to look at verse 4. There are seven people mentioned in verse 4 here, and they're going to come up again. Many of them are. I'm not sure all of them are, but I think you will. In verse 4, he was talking about that Paul was going to sail into Syria. He purposed to return through Macedonia. And it says in verse 4, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, that's 3, and Gaius of Derbe, that's 4, and Timotheus is 5 of Asia, and of Asia, Tychicus is 6, and Trophimus was 7. So these are 7 of Paul's disciples, if you want to call them that, who were doing the work or helping him with his ministry there. And it talks about all 7 of these in the 4th verse of Acts 20. But I want you to go to 20:19, and we're going to read from 20:19 through 20:31. From 20:19 through 20:31. And it says in 19, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Well, these men went through, not only Paul, but these men that were associated with Paul, were always in some kind of peril. And Paul talks about his perils that he was in. And perils bring on anxiety and it brings on all types of emotion. And I think one of the emotions are tears, and they talk, and he was talking here about tears and temptations. And how I kept back nothing, verse 20, that was profitable unto you, but have shown you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things which shall befall me there. So you see, Paul didn't have all of the answers here. So he was working his life out as he went along. And it says, save that the Holy Ghost witnessed in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me. So they didn't control his life. Those things, he may have had to make detours and things like that in his life, but his faith didn't waver. He was still right on course concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. So you see here again, as a kind of an echo of what he is saying in 2 Timothy 4. He wants to see him and to be in his presence, that he might accomplish his life or finish his life out with joy. And that was the one thing that was going to give him joy. He was in Nero's hands. He was in Nero's prison. And there wasn't much joy. Okay. So we've already read some about the tears. And he said, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 25. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take unto you record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, everything that the Lord Jesus Christ showed him. He had willingly give out to the people, to the Jews and to the Greeks. So he says in 28, take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. He says, you know, it's up to you guys to serve them this food from heaven, this word of God. He said, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Because you see, Paul knew that these guys were disciples of his. He as much as said so right here. But he says there's going to some arise even out from among you that's going to try this diversion. This is the work of Satan. Satan is really good at picking and choosing those whom will do his will in such a way that's so evil it's hard to be understood by mankind as a whole. And it's always been that way down through the ages in the world. Those that rose up against God or had the audacity to rise up against God and God's Word, That takes an unholy person to do that. You know, it was like, I think back about Herod, you know, in Luke, killing all the children there, trying to get Jesus. If he was God's son, what chance did he think he had? But you see, he was so caught up in all this to leave, he was going to make some big name for himself, you see. So he said, speaking diverse things to draw away disciples unto them. So it'd be somebody that was going to teach the wrong thing. And guess what? You find this again in 2 Timothy. Also, you find people that Paul mentions by name that done that very thing. Okay, 31. Therefore, watch. So he says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he was so into this thing that it caused tears. And I think those people that truly were disciples of Paul and followed Paul and felt all of these tremendous things that were going on in the persecutions, even back in Acts, there that it caused tears. You know, if one of my best buddies or great friends hurt, I hurt with him. And I think we do. And I think we all, listening tonight, realize and understand that, you know, we're not on an island alone. We're out here in the world the same as other folks. And so when I saw that there in verse 4 of 2 Timothy, 1, where it says, thy tears. And I said, well, I got to find where that's at. And I got to see where it is. And this is what I found. There may be other places where it talks about tears, but I think if you read this and you understand this, that it has a kind of a parallel in his first imprisonment going to Rome. He don't know what's going to happen. He don't know what's going to take place. And these people have taken a vow to kill him, and they're still after him. They chased him all over the place. Him and the people that's with him, that's trying to do the work of the Lord. And I don't think we've ever really given a lot of consideration. I know we've talked about it some, but that, you know, as to exactly what kind of a toll it took on these people's lives. And especially the Apostle Paul. It just astounds me that the things that he went through. So turn back with me to the second Timothy 1 again. Let's go on. We're going to look at verse 5. And we're going to find that as we go through this, there's going to be places that we need to go back to and talk about in order to get a kind of a clearer picture of all this. And so there'll be a little more of going off on these kind of tangents, I think, during this study than we've had before. You have to.
Yes, sir.
Because all of this history, all of these trips, all of these places that Paul has went to, all of these people that he's dealt with, they're coming back to his mind now, because this man is coming to an understanding that he's not going to be here too long. So therefore, you know, they say come before your eyes. Right before you die, you know, these things roll back. So this may be a slow roll here, because he's going to have, you know, a half a year or a little better to deal with all this stuff. And so he's went through this, so he says, everything here is what's going on. He says, when I call to remember, verse 5 of 2 Timothy 1, when I call to remember the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and in thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So he says, man, I remember back. And so evidently, he knew young Timothy's mother, and he knew his grandmother. And he even knew them well enough to realize that they were on the right track, and they had enough learning and enough understanding to start young Timothy out on the right track. So, you know, I think this was a blessing to Paul because he didn't have to unlearn Timothy. You know, when a lot of times when people gets involved in organized religion or something, their testimony has been to me that they had to unlearn a lot of stuff before they could realize and understand that they had become chosen in the body of Christ. And you know, that's a good thing. But sometimes it takes a lot of unlearning. I didn't have too much unlearning to do because I had never made a profession of faith. I really didn't know much what to believe until I heard this message that Larry had and that he brought. And I said, you know, where's this man been all my life? Because my understanding was if he come to Wood State for nobody else but me, you know, I was appreciative of that point, but there was more than one. So thank the Lord for that too. So he says, when I call to remembrance, he said, I'm going back to these events or these times of that's important. And I think when he picked up young Timothy as a disciple, it was a very much time of importance because he looked at him as being one that was going to carry on the faith when he wasn't there anymore. And I think this is one of the reasons why he wants to see him so bad. You know, this sitting down and writing a letter, he couldn't pick up and call him on the telephone because there was no such thing at that time. So, you know, the letter was the only way he had a conversion with him. So he talks about this this unfeigned faith. And I thought, well, what is this? Unfeigned is in the Strong's is number 505, and it's without dissimulation. And there's a long Greek word that goes along with it, and I'm going to mess it up, Mike, but I'm going to try it anyway. And that's anopokritos. Anopokritos. And it means sincere. You know, that there's no guile there, that you're doing it without any expectations. So, this is the faith that they have in God. They have faith that He will, and that faith there is pistis, the living, divinely implanted principle of God. So they have this principle of God within them that keeps them sincere. It keeps them headed in the right direction toward the will of the Father. And so that He says, that's what's in thee. That's your driving force. Your sincere, godly, implanted understanding. These women put that in young Timothy before Paul ever could come along. And then when he did come along, it was very easy to, I think, to pick him right up with the things that the Apostle Paul knew that God had shown him. And he says, which dwelt there, which dwelt or indwelled or lived within. Your grandmother, Lois, and that Greek word is mammy. You know, sometimes we get little kids that'll call their grandmother Meemaw or Mamu or Mammy or whatever. But Mammy is the Greek for grandmother, Mammy. And it said, and thy mother Eunice. And he said, and I am persuaded to. Paul says, I really believe, I can see it in you, and I believe that the same is in you too. So whatever these two women had certainly made an impression on the Apostle Paul, and he saw it in the young man, he saw it in the women. And
basically told him, I know your family.
Yeah, and so he says, you know, I could use this young man. I could really use him. And he did. He certainly did. Verse 6. He says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hand. Well, he says, wherefore or by which cause I put thee in remembrance. I remind myself and you also. And that's a great word, anima musco. And I hope I got that right. And so he says, not only do I remember, but I want you to remember also. He said, that thou stir up, that you get the fire of faith excited within you, because you're going to need all the fire that your belly can muster up, because you're walking into, he said, basically I'm asking you to walk in to the enemy camp, and you better be armed with something. So I think our army, or a man with the understanding that he has God on his side, it's about the best thing he could do. But you know, the fire, and I call this the fire of faith, but you know, we read in other places about God's fire. It's unlike any other thing. And so I think God's faith is the same way. It's unlike any other thing. You might have faith in another person, but you can't have that same faith that you have in God, because that other person can't do the things that God can do. So, you know, you see the gift of God, this charisma, gift of grace. And it's a free gift. And he said, by the putting on of my hands. He said, man, I need to touch you. I need to hold you. This is that desire that he's got. You know, sometimes we say, well, we want to hug your neck, or we want to hug out at you when we don't see one another for a long period of time. And, that's touching. It's a desire to touch you and experience that faith flame also, because you know, if you have that kind of faith, or that kind of fire, we'll call it a fire that burns within one. If you have the love of God that burns, it's kind of catching. It's kind of like a disease. And if you have that same thing, you know, you both get the charge out of it. And so I think that's what he was looking for. He was looking for that charge that he could get from this young Timothy, and Timothy could get the charge that he felt, that, you know, one would also would really bring the other one up to the next level, or they could bring each other up to a higher level, if you will. And then he goes on in verse 7. And this will get us to the end of our study today, and it'll also, this is the kind of the salutation and the benediction here down through 7. In verse 8, things kind of change, because he's going to talk about what he's seen now, starting in verse 8. This is things of remembrance. This is things he's thinking back to. But he's going to get to the more modern present day time that he's writing this epistle. He's going to get into those things and talk about those things from verse 8 on. So it'll change gears a little bit after you get past verse 7. He said in verse 7, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." So he said, God gave not us the spirit of fear or the spirit of cowardness. And if anybody could say that, Paul could certainly say that, because down through his life, he had not been a coward. Although he tried to avoid things when he could. And I think this was the way that God wanted him to operate. But, you know, when it come time for him to get stoned, he got stoned. He didn't. There was no mention of him trying to run away from it, because he had the faith that God, if God was not finished with him, he'd bring him back. And he did.
Did it one time.
Yeah.
At least one time that we've got recorded.
You know, he says, God did not give us the spirit of fear, but. And you see that but there, okay? But here denotes a shift, and it's a shift from the negative to the positive. But it's only going to be for this verse, because then it kind of goes back to a negative sense. So Paul is now in prison again, and Paul is seeing a falling away from men concerning the truth of God. So it's before his eyes. He knows it. And he knows it's true, so he's gonna switch. But first, he's got to build a young man up. He says, you know, he's talking about power, inherent power. This dynamo or a dynamo, this fire of faith that we've talked about. This energizing from within. This is what he's trying to set forth still in young Timothy. And he talks about, he says, not only the power of this fire of faith, but this love that we have. And this love a lot of times will make you look and understand things differently than those of the world. And it's an agape love. It is a spontaneous feeling. And it's something that the world don't really know anything about, because Agape love comes from God. And it's a love that comes, that one has, and there's no expectation of a return. You give it out without knowing whether it's going to come back to you or not. That's a hard thing to do. You know, and, you know, we've always been, and Christ said, love your enemies. And certainly he showed love to those that were going to kill him. No doubt. He knew that.
Think when he could have called down had he wanted to.
Yeah, but he didn't do that. He showed that love, and he showed it probably himself, knowing that he wasn't going to get none of it back.
The same myriads of angels were at his beck and command that pushed the walls over at the city of Jericho.
Right.
They were there.
Right.
All he had to do was say the word.
So that's real love, isn't it?
Yeah.
Isn't it?
And he did it anyway.
And he talks about having a sound mind, you know. So you got, he's telling young Timothy, you know, God didn't give us this cowardness. He gave us power. He gave us love. And he gave us a sound mind.
If you do the ellipsis there, you can even add, because it says, hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of, you can insert, but the spirit of power, the spirit of love, the spirit of
the sound mind. Yeah. To be sober, vigilant, reverence, and to have that behavior that goes along with the love.
Amen.
You know, you can't say you love somebody while you hit them over the head. You know what I mean? I'm just making a point here. But the thing of it is, that behavior needs to go along with the love that you show, or with this attitude that you have of Christ. And certainly. So, and I'm kind of making fun of that, but certainly you can't say I love you while you're striking somebody. You know, it doesn't work out that way too well. So, you see what Paul is painting to Timothy. He's trying to cause him to remember back and to realize everything that they went through, everything that they've done together. And he says, man, I want to see you so bad. I want to touch you. I want to feel you. I could just feel the flame that you have of God, and I could give you the flame of God, and that we could, you know, we could just be one in the Spirit for a little while. So I'm going to tell you what I want you to do. I want you to do this. I want you to do that. And I want you to go to Troas, and I want you to get the books. And I want you to get my coat, and I want you to bring it to me, because I'm going to have to winter this thing out in this Roman jail. And I'm going to need everything I can get to keep my mind straight, keep me sober, keep me going, keep me doing. So we'll pick up next week because Paul gets this feeling of being forsaken, and he can't hold it back no longer. He said, you know, we talked about remembering all these things, but now we've got to get down to what's now, what's going on now. And so he starts in verse 8 basically with what's going on now. And he talks about this. And so that's kind of as clear as I can make it as far as, you know, as running dialogue goes. But, you know, and there's lots of things that happen in the rest of the first chapter and second chapter that has the other hand in the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, of the second Timothy. But there's a lot to do before we get there. We haven't seen, we need to, you know, to talk about these places. We need to talk about these people that are with him, and we need to understand you know, that some of them that he's met are still dogging him. The coppersmith, Alexander the coppersmith, he's still dogging him. He was still there. And of course, old Nero, he was the one, they said, that basically kept Paul in his own hired house for 2 years. Anything that he could do to hinder, that was his job. This is what Satan had old Nero out there doing. Well, when he set Rome on fire, then he blamed somebody else for it. And then he started to, some kind of a platform that he could persecute the people for, the Christian people. And they didn't have anything to do with that. That was his own doing. But
transferring the blame.
That's the way it goes. You know, it's the false witness thing again. They brought the false witness. You know, they brought Christ up to be tried, and they brought the false witness. And it's the same situation. The same old thing. It's just like, the government is so there at that time. Could be now. Same thing. It's just not on the up and up. Power, it kind of breeds greed, and all this goes to, you know, everybody kind of feels like, well, I can get an upper hand here. So this was what Nero was doing. He was trying to stamp this thing out, get the upper hand. Satan used him right on through.
Well, he used the calamity to transfer blame to somebody that had nothing to do with it. So the people would hate him and kill him.
Yeah. So bad till it was, they didn't even question whether it was truth or not. It just happened that way. Okay, so we made it through the beginning. It took us 2 weeks. 2 weeks basically to get through the salutation of it, but nevertheless, you know, we need to understand all we can from it and by it, because this is where we're going to find out today. And I think this is my view of it. You might have a different view. That I think this is where Paul had run his course. He had finished everything that God had for him to do. Because he was there, you know, to fulfill the things that Christ didn't get to fulfill while he was on the earth. And so this was Paul's job. Paul was to fill up those things that was behind of Christ. Okay? When it happened, then Paul's course was finished. So, Paul lasted a lot longer than John the Baptist.
Yeah.
Because John the Baptist didn't last very long, but you see, and then John the Baptist's course was finished. And so Paul's course in this book is going to be finished. He finally had to give it up. The expectation of God riding over the hill. You know, to rescue him is gone, because he had finished his course. He had fought the fight. He kept the faith. And he done all that. So it's important that we need to see and understand that. So thank you for your time, and appreciate the opportunity of coming and opening the Word for a few minutes. And I hope you got a little something out of it, and I certainly hope that you... I don't know where you can agree with what I read or not, but that was written by somebody that knows a lot more about it than I did. So all I can say is that we have to take what we have and use it, and hope that it be that God would have us know. Well, thank you again.